Well, good morning, everyone. As you well know, we have been spending our mornings in the book of Ruth, and we took 2 days on chapter 1, and then on each of the succeeding days, we're taking a chapter in and of itself. But let's pause for just a moment and review. We began the book of Ruth with the story of a man by the name of Elimelech taking his wife and sons from the town of Bethlehem, where they lived, to the tablelands or the plateau of Moab. There was a famine in the land. We know that the setting and the timetable was during the time of Judges. Many suspect, particularly around the time that Gideon was a judge. And they made their home there for some amount of time, which we're not exactly sure. But it seems that shortly after they had moved there, that Elimelech died and left Naomi a widow. But she did have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who, as they continued to live there with her, eventually took Moabite wives. Their names were Orpah and Ruth. After some 10 years that they lived there, Naomi's sons also died, leaving her not only without a husband, but without sons, and without a future, by her understanding. It was then that she heard that the land again in Israel had become productive. There was no longer a famine, and she made the choice to return to Bethlehem, and as she was beginning that journey, she offers to her daughters-in-law the opportunity for them to stay there in Moab. Eventually, it was Orpah who chose to return to her family, but Ruth makes a lifelong commitment to Naomi, saying that where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. And she promises to stay with her for the rest of her life. They return to Bethlehem. And it becomes obvious at the end of chapter 1 that Naomi is wrestling with God. There is a spirit of bitterness that she struggles with. And she identifies it, and she's very honest with people, telling them that she is not the same person that she was. Well, as chapter 2 opened that we reviewed yesterday, we realized that Ruth quickly identifies that they need something to eat. And so she goes in search of a field where she can glean behind the harvesters, because it was the time of the year when the barley was being harvested. And in God's sovereignty, she finds herself in the field of Boaz, who is a distant relative of Naomi's family. And she is introduced for the first time to the owner of that field, Boaz. And Boaz has heard of Ruth, and there is a conversation that follows between the two of them, and it becomes very, very obvious that Boaz has great admiration and respect for Ruth. And he tells her that he would prefer that she stay in their fields during the duration of the time of the harvest, for the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and that she has permission to glean in the fields and to take whatever she can gather, so that she and Naomi will have food to eat. When Ruth returns home at the end of that first day, Naomi is elated that she has found herself in the field of one who is a kinsman redeemer. And now that brings us to chapter 3, where we begin today. And in this third act, or third chapter of the book of Ruth, we find something of what I would like to refer to as Naomi's matchmaking strategy. Now, it seems clear that Naomi has an agenda here. And she puts two and two together, and she sees that Boaz is one of their near relatives. He would qualify as a kinsman redeemer. And she has a daughter-in-law who needs a husband. And she just is going to do her best to make it clear that Ruth would be delighted to become the wife of Boaz. So, in the Ruth chapter 3, would you follow along, please? We'll read the entire chapter and then come back and unfold the chapter scene by scene. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let it be known that you were there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Verse 5, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you have showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Well, then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we find again the character of this man and this woman on display. Would you seal in our hearts today the importance of godly character? Father, would you impress upon us that to be the kind of man and woman who you desire for us to be moves us closer in conformity to the image of your dear Son. For we know, Father God, that you are not only concerned about what we do, but who we are. And so may we see again in the lives of Boaz and Ruth examples of godly living, of high moral standards, and of those who would pursue a path to do that which was good and righteous and that which would ultimately fulfill your plan for their lives. We thank you for these lessons which lay ahead of us today and pray that they would be valuable in our lives as we live daily for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the first scene of this third act, we see that Naomi is taking initiative to attract a kinsman redeemer, namely Boaz, to marry Ruth. Now, you remember, as chapter 2 began, we find Ruth as the one who was taking the initiative to go out in search of food. Well, here in chapter 3, we now find that the initiative has shifted to Naomi. She is not in search of food. She is in search of a husband for Ruth. Now, Naomi recognized that she had two problems. First of all, problem number one, without sons, she could not maintain the name of her deceased husband, Elimelech, among the tribes of Israel. Sons would carry on the family name, and without a son, the name would be lost among the tribes of Israel. Now, her second problem was that she needed to protect her inheritance. And she understood full well that if Boaz was willing to redeem the land and to marry Ruth, who was the widow of the rightful heir of the land, both of those problems could be solved. You see, through marriage, a son born to Ruth would reestablish the family name of her deceased husband and sons. So naturally, Naomi is encouraging this relationship with a little bit of ingenuity. But again, what encourages our heart is how Naomi is looking past herself and truly is thinking about the welfare of her daughter-in-law. And so she says, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" Now, this was not just a rhetorical question. This was a question which had a plan behind it. And her plan was this: knowing the time of season and knowing the routine in the harvest, it was well known to her that Boaz would be at the threshing floor in the evening winnowing the grain. And again, you recall the steps that anyone who was harvesting grain would go through on a regular basis. Evenings were the best time for winnowing of the grain to be done because the breezes would come up from the Mediterranean in the evening hours. And with a stronger breeze, the easier the winnowing process would be. She also knew that it was the pattern of those who would winnow the grain to spend the night sleeping on the threshing floor. And again, as a reminder, the reason for that was because grain which would be unprotected could easily be stolen. So at the end of the day, the owner of the grain would spend the night by his grain pile on the threshing floor. Now keep in mind that there were many different individuals who would be harvesting their grain there. But each of them had their own territory, so to speak, marked out, and it was clearly identified which was their pile of grain. So here is Naomi's plan. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. In other words, she's telling Ruth, "Sweetheart, you need to look good, you need to smell good, and you need to get rid of those old mourning clothes if you want to attract Boaz." So she sends her down, this is part of the plan, to the threshing floor, even though she understands that this plan is a bit risky. Now, the reason it was a little risky was because women typically did not go to the threshing floor. Harvest time was a festive time for the men. And it seemed that every evening they would have dinner together, they would enjoy this fellowship. We would kind of call it was a men's night out. And women typically did not spend time or frequent this area around the threshing floor. And so the instructions are given to Ruth that she should watch where it was that Boaz threshed his grain. Watch where he would lie down and go to sleep, and then after he was asleep, she was to go and lie at his feet and take the edge, the corner of his outer garment, and pull it over her. Now, the implication of this, actually, it's twofold. First of all, do you remember when I embarrassed myself the other day with the story about the gooselings, which many of you corrected me on? And the proper pronunciation is a gosling, I was told. See, it shows my ignorance. But now, I want you to understand that this idea of the covering of the edge of the garment was the exact same word that was used in the prayer of Boaz in chapter 2 when he said, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." The word there describing under whose wings is the exact same word that is used to describe the covering with one's robe. The idea being that when Ruth goes to the threshing floor and she takes the edge of Boaz's robe and covers herself with it, she was coming under his protection. Now make no mistake about it. This was a marriage proposal. She was asking Boaz if he would take her under his wing, under his protection. It was an appeal to him to become her kinsman redeemer. Again, let's be very clear. There is no moral compromise in this process. There was nothing immoral about what she was doing. Now, this plan seemed agreeable to Ruth. Whether or not she understood it because of the imagery that this communicated, was it solely a picture that would have been unique to the Jews? We really aren't sure. All we know is that Ruth hears Naomi's plan and she thinks it's a good one. And so, in the end of the first scene here, we find that Ruth is agreeable. And in verse 5 of the third chapter, she says, "I will do whatever you say." She had come to the end of her period of mourning. She was ready to consider the possibility of remarriage. But now here, before we drop the curtain on the first scene in Act 3, I want us to be reminded again that man's plans are always balanced by God's providence, aren't they? You see, sometimes man makes plans, but we don't understand how in God's providence he has a bigger picture in mind. We only see the little pieces. Do you remember what the writer of Proverbs said in 16:9? "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." You see, to Naomi, she was simply trying to find a husband for Ruth. But in God's providence, he was preparing the line of the Messiah. Now that doesn't become clear to us until the end of the book of Ruth. And Naomi never understood the bigger picture of what God was doing. But you and I must be reminded that the plans that we make are always balanced by God's providence. A man's steps, the writer of Proverbs says, are directed by the Lord. How then can any man understand his own way? Jeremiah writes this, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps." So our point here is that man's plans are always balanced by God's providence. If you recall the story that I shared yesterday of the foster daughter who came to live with us, Rayanne and I thought we were simply helping a girl who desperately needed the safety and security of a Christian home. In God's bigger plan, He would use that child who was born illegitimately to become a tremendous source of encouragement to us some 21 years later. Did God have that all figured out? Of course He did. We knew nothing of what God was doing those 21 years earlier when we invited that pregnant teenager to come into our home. Man's plans are always balanced by God's providence. Naomi thought she was being creative, but God was just ordering her steps. Now the curtain drops on scene one, and in scene two, as you can well imagine, we find the second scene is the threshing floor in Bethlehem. And it is here, in this second portion of chapter 3, that Boaz makes known his intentions to be her kinsman redeemer. Now, Ruth followed the script perfectly. In verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor, and it says, she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And as Boaz lies down and falls asleep, Ruth, in fact, does uncover his feet, and she lies down at his feet. Well, you can only imagine the surprise of Boaz to wake up in the middle of the night and to find a woman lying at his feet. And very quickly, Ruth identifies herself, and she tells him directly why she was there. She comes right to the point. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, I was very tempted to suggest a principle here, but I'm not going to. Now, the principle I was going to suggest was that, ladies, if you're going to propose to a man, do it when he's half asleep. But I just decided that that might be stretching the Word of God a bit. So I'm not going to say that. But you know, Boaz knew exactly what she was asking. He knew exactly what she was asking because he was well aware that in the spreading of the corner of his garment over her, that he would be offering to take her under his wing and provide that protection for her. Now, I want you to notice one other thing here. I want you to notice how sometimes God uses us to answer our own prayers. Do you remember again what Boaz prayed for Ruth back in the field? Chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Now that was his prayer of blessing for Ruth. And here we find Boaz being the answer to his own prayer. You know, sometimes I think that may be the case for us, that we're praying about situations and we've not really considered that God may want you and I to be involved in meeting the very need that we're praying about. How often I've heard people pray for the salvation of someone they love. And I'm always so tempted to say, you know, I know you're praying for their salvation, but have you shared the gospel with them? Now, I have to tell you a story. I got myself in a lot of trouble one time. When I was a pastor, someone said, Pastor, would you go and visit my family member who's in the hospital, and it was a rather serious situation. And they said, he doesn't know Christ. And I asked the question, I said, now, let me be sure I understand this. You want me to go to the hospital and share the gospel with this person because they're facing death? And I said, yes. And I said, now, have you shared Christ with them? And they said, oh, no. I said, well, then I won't go. And they were rather flabbergasted by that. And I said, well, if you don't care about their eternal destiny, why should I? And they were rather shocked by that. And that was my intention, to shock them. So they have a responsibility. This wasn't to be passed off to me as my responsibility. This was their loved one. And all the years that they had known this person, they'd not shared Christ with them. Hadn't shared the gospel. But they expected me to do it. And I said, I'll tell you what, if you're willing to go and share Christ with them, I'll go with you. I'd love to do that. But I don't simply want to accept the responsibility that God has given you. You see, sometimes God wants you and I to be the answer to the prayers that we pray. Now, Boaz was flattered, but let's take a careful look at his response. Now, perhaps you've heard before, you know what kind of man Boaz was before he met Ruth, correct? He was ruthless. I was just testing to see if you were still with me. But notice his response. Okay? Let's break it down simply. First of all, the first thing that he does is he invokes God's blessing. Verse 10. First thing he does, he says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." Now, I don't know about you, but usually the first words that come out of my mouth in the morning when I wake up, let alone the middle of the night, are not blessing somebody else. But the first words out of this man's mouth, as he speaks to Ruth, after identifying who she is, first thing he says is, "Who are you?" But immediately after that, the first thing that he says is a blessing. "The Lord bless you, my daughter." Now, he just woke up. And he's going to bless her, and now he's going to encourage her, and he's going to praise her. Now, the second thing that he does is he compliments her kindness. He says, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." And what was he referring to? The kindness, back in chapter 2, verse 11, he complimented her for the way that she had cared for Naomi. For the way that she had left behind everything else to come to Bethlehem and care for her mother-in-law. He was saying to her, "You have been caring for an older woman, and now you're willing to care for an older man too?" He calls her again, "My daughter." Now again, I know that's circumstantial evidence that there was a significant age difference between the two. But he takes that one step further with the third thing that he says. He notices her good judgment. He says, "You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Now there's yet another indication that there was an age difference. He comments on this fact that, you know, you could have run after a lot of younger fellows. But you didn't do that. Well, you didn't even run after the rich ones. Instead, she was willing to accept him instead of, or in spite of, I should say, an age difference, even though she could have found a younger husband. And he noticed her good judgment, that she wasn't running after men. So the fourth thing that he says to her is he puts her mind at ease. And he says, "Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all you ask." Fifth, he affirms her integrity. "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Here again, he speaks to her reputation. And Boaz will do everything necessary to protect her reputation by sending her back to her home before morning, so that he can protect the secret that she has been there at the threshing floor. You remember again what the writer of Proverbs said. He said that a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay to his bones. The Proverbs 31 wife is described as a wife of noble character. Who can find, the Proverbs ask. She's worth more than rubies. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. He understood that as a woman of noble character, that she had already, in this brief amount of time, established a reputation among everyone in town. As a woman of integrity and character, wouldn't that be a wonderful reputation for you and I to have? And sixthly, he explains to her the bigger picture. He wants her to understand the bigger picture here. And he says, although it's true that I'm near of kin, there's another kinsman redeemer who is nearer than I. So in understanding the bigger picture, Ruth, he says, you've got to be sure you know that I'm second in line. I understand what you're asking, but there's someone in line ahead of me. Now here we have a peek into the character again of Boaz, because Boaz knew the law of God and he obeyed the law of God. Boaz would not surpass, he would not bypass the law that he lived by. He would give the priority to the nearest relative. The next thing that he says to her speaks of protecting her. And he tells her, stay here for the night. Lie here until morning. He didn't want to send her home in the middle of the night. The reason for that was because in ancient cities, only prostitutes were out all night. And he did not want to run the risk of her going home at a time which would have been unsafe. And his final words to her, he promises to settle the matter. And he says, if he, that is the nearest kinsman redeemer, wants to redeem you, then good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. He promises that he will take care of the matter. He will see Ruth married honorably. And if the nearest kinsman redeemer won't do it, he surely will. You know, one of the things that I admire here about Boaz is that he is a godly man who protects Ruth's reputation. And I think that any godly man wants to do that, to protect the reputation of his wife, to protect the reputation of any other woman that he is around. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, the way he did it was that he told her, now stay here until morning, because that was the safest place for her to be. But just before sunrise, then she gets up and he says, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Why is that? Because this is a dirty little secret? No. The reason he doesn't want it to be known that a woman came to the threshing floor was because he was well acquainted with what gossips love to do. You see, even when nothing improper happens, gossips don't care about the truth. They don't care about the truth. And so he wants to protect her reputation. And so early in the morning, before the sunrise, she gets up, and what does he do? He fills her shawl with 6 measures of barley. And it says he put it on her. Now, what's a measure of barley? A measure of barley is about a third of an ephah, or about 10 pounds. Now, you do the math, and you realize that he gives her about 60 pounds of grain to take home. Now, that seems like a lot. But understand that women in the Middle East were often carrying large quantities of things, and they didn't carry it over their back like we do. They carry it where? On their head. And if you go to the Middle East today, you'll still see this. Often in the region around Jerusalem, you'll see people walking and they're carrying large bundles of things or heavy items on their head. Now, men, I've got to tell you, if you're looking for a woman, a wife, Boaz knows that he has a winner here. She looks good. She smells good. She's dressed nicely. And she is as strong as an ox. What more could you want? Not only that, he knows how to impress a mother-in-law. And he says, you can't go home empty-handed. And so he gives her this large quantity of grain, and we find Ruth is on her way home to Naomi. And so the curtain drops on the second scene. Now the third scene in Act 3, or Chapter 3, is when Ruth arrives home. And here, in these final verses, 16 to 18, we see how Naomi was very pleased with the outcome. And she was confident that Boaz would be a man of his word. And indeed, he was. So meanwhile, back at the house, Naomi is eager to hear how things went. And Ruth gives Naomi the scoop, and she reiterates that Boaz did not want Ruth to come home to her empty-handed, and so she has this large quantity of food that, again, will help them immensely. And all they can do now is to wait and see what will happen. Naomi closes the chapter for us quite confident that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled today. And when chapter 4 opens tomorrow, we will see that that is exactly what Boaz does first thing the next day. He is taking care of business at the town gate. Now, before we conclude this morning, let me just mention here a couple of things that are unsettling, I think, to some folks about the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's interesting how in our culture today, we have some expectations almost, and we view certain kinds of relationships and marriages through some cultural eyes, and it seems that the story of Ruth and Boaz addresses several of those. Now, let me tell you what I mean. Sometimes in our culture today, folks frown on an age difference, a dramatic age difference between a husband and wife. And yet, exactly what we see here in this story, at least the circumstantial evidence, would suggest that Boaz was probably old enough to be Ruth's father. In our own culture, some folks are bothered by an age difference between a husband and wife. Secondly, we would also surmise from the book of Ruth that this was a relatively short engagement period. They really didn't know each other very long, probably only a few months before the marriage arrangements were made. Again, in our culture, our society kind of frowns on real short engagements. Or, how long have you known him? Just a couple of months? Or are you sure you really know him well enough? Our culture reacts to that. The third thing is the proposal. Now again, how well would it be received in our culture if you find that she proposed to him? And yet, this is exactly what we find. We find Ruth is the one who is pursuing the relationship and asking, will you marry me? Will you become my kinsman redeemer? And yet, this was the relationship that God blessed. And to make matters even more complex, we find the parental involvement here, where we find the mother-in-law, Naomi, is encouraging the relationship. And in our culture, we don't like a whole lot of input from outsiders, particularly our parents or our grandparents. But here, Naomi is encouraging the whole thing and even orchestrating the details. And I just find that interesting, that so many of these things surrounding this relationship between Boaz and Ruth parallel some interesting things that are often troubling to people in our own culture today. But there is one thing that stands out above all else in this chapter: how character was more important than anything else in this relationship. Character. The thing that attracted Boaz to Ruth the most was that she was a woman of noble character. And I can't help but think that one of the things that attracted Ruth to Boaz was that he was a man who treated her with such honor and respect, even though she was a foreigner. And she couldn't get over the fact of how he was concerned about protecting her reputation, about meeting needs for her, and the sensitivity that he demonstrated toward her indeed shows godly character. Could I propose to you that in any relationship that we have, that one of the greatest pursuits is to develop in our own lives godly character and let that be evident to others who see that same kind of character that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do and with all who we are with? It's very interesting, isn't it, that when you come to the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, that half of those qualifications speak to the character of one who would lead the church of Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that. The pursuit of godly character is critically important in our life and in our relationships. Well, let's close our morning in prayer. Father, again, we stand amazed at some of the great insights and principles that jump off these pages at us. And we thank you, Father, that in this passage we have a very real look at people who were attracted to each other, who were not afraid to express honestly and openly their desire for a future together. And yet in the midst of all of that, never a hint of moral compromise. Father, how we thank you for that kind of example and that standard that would be a lofty pursuit for each of us. Just to be reminded how critically important godly character is in our own individual lives and in every relationship. May we reflect the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we are conformed increasingly to the image of your dear Son. We thank you for their example, and we thank you, Father, for this journey of godliness that you take us on day by day. Find us faithful, we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said,